Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. For those who take some pleasure in following our sermons, in the month of December, I got this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be dealing with Acts chapter 19. And then we'll put Acts 19 on the back burner and go into our December Nativity series, and have chosen to bring forth a series of messages on the topic, the overall theme, why was this child born? Now, to make everybody truly understand where I'm coming from, Jesus was not born on December 25th, right out of the get-go. I believe Jesus was born in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of September, not 25 December. That's a man-made innovation given to us by the Catholic Church way back yonder to accommodate the pagans, to incorporate them into their apostate church. So that's enough said. But because of the season, because of the calendar, everyone's mind is thinking that way. I've always chosen to bring a series as it relates to the coming of Christ into the world. And we're going to be examining why was he born in the first place. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a portion of scripture that I believe a lot of Christians have read in their daily Bible reading, but they've never stopped to ask the question, what is it saying? Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So the writer of Hebrews here is admonishing and encouraging his audience to do certain things and to be very cautious of a certain spirit or a certain malaise that people can get into. You ever hear the expression, I've been in a rut here lately. I just don't seem able to get out of my rut. I seem to be spinning my wheels, and life is nothing but a drag and a real bore. Okay? And it's quite possible, beloved, if we're not careful, in verse 4:15, we're told to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, this is not talking about losing salvation. All right? Those who teach loss of salvation don't understand salvation. They don't understand the work of the cross. They don't understand the gospel at all. So we'll simply push those people off to the side. They don't count here this morning in that regard. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Beloved, the book of Hebrews, much earlier in this book, the author of the book, I believe to be St. Paul, warns about being bitter. Warns about being bitter and the deceitfulness of sin itself. He also warns his audience, who are Jewish Christians, I believe. His audience is a Jewish audience, because the book of Hebrews just drips with tabernacle, temple, high priest, the altar, sacrifices, blood flowing from the altar. It has a lot of Old Testament isms all about it. So whoever wrote Hebrews, if you think Paul did or didn't, whoever did write the book of Hebrews was immersed in the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, and everything that was involved in that. That much we can say. But when people are going through persecution and trials, like his audience, this audience was going through a season of persecution and trial. That's borne out in the book itself. It's very easy for Christians, if they're not what? Looking diligently, lest any one of their brothers and sisters caused present circumstances to cause them to get despondent and to be in despair and to throw their hands up and say, why even persevere? Why even continue? Why be found faithful? And in that regards, fail of the grace of God, then we are to look out for one another. And because of our independency and because of our arrogancy and our pompous pride, we don't like other Christians getting in our backyard. We don't like other Christians asking, is there anything I can do for you? We automatically throw up our independency, our resources, our money, our wealth, our pantry being packed and full of goodies. We simply throw forth our own self-sufficiencies. And therefore we rob other brothers and sisters of being blessed because they chose to be humble enough to minister to some of our painful needs. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of bread, one morsel of food, sold his birthright. And so here we find the author of Hebrews trying to admonish his Jewish believers and looking out for one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we get nosy and that we put our nose where it doesn't belong, but when we can sense a brother or a sister is going through a hard time, when that knowledge is made public, there's no gossip involved, there's no backbiting involved, and if that brother or sister wants to open up and to share the burden of their hearts, maybe the loss of a job or maybe a wayward child, whatever, you come in with the balm of Gilead, not with salt and a baseball bat. For ye know how that afterward, when he, Esau, by context, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, with this admonition, it seems like, whoa, these people must have been in some real rough straits here. How does the author of Hebrews now come in with his own balm of Gilead? What encouragement can the writer of Hebrews give to a people who are suffering for the faith? For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. That's a reference to when the nation of Israel surrounded Mount Sinai in Exodus chapters 18, 19, 20. He's making a reference to the thundering and the lightnings of the law. He's telling them, for ye are not come, present tense, unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness of tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, which voice that they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Remember when the mountain was quaking, and the darkness, and the fire, and the sounding of the trumpet, and the rumbling of the thunder? What did the people say? You go talk to him, lest we die. They were fearful of death. The rigor and the demands of the law coming upon these people. In verse 21, and they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mount, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now you're saying, Pastor, that doesn't sound like the balm of Gilead. That doesn't sound like medicine to me. Hold on to your hats. We're not done. That's just one side of the coin. He is reminding them that under the new covenant in which this book was written, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the king, after all of that, probably two, if not three decades after those events, and now they're coming under persecution and trial, and people are egging them on to abandon Christ and to go back under the law. just like the Galatians were dealing with. He's telling them, you haven't gone back to that mountain that quakes and shakes, whereby even Moses said, I fear. I quake and fear myself. What does he tell them? But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the old, that's mentioned there in verses 18, 19, 20, 21. No. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, now he refers back to the old covenant, who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? Yes, it did. But now he that promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. I believe verse 27 is comparing the putting away of the old and the bringing forth of the new covenant, which can never be shaken. The old covenant was visions, signs, shapes, and symbols. The new covenant is the fulfillment of all those symbols, all those things that were pictured in the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifice, the feast days. Even the land itself was a picture of a much greater kingdom to come. Wherefore, we, New Testament saints, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The old covenant was moved away. It was put to rest. It was put to bed. Jesus fulfilled all things that were demanding of the old covenant. You don't believe me? Read Hebrews 8. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the answer to that gloominess that he begins to start off here in that verse 14? The antidote, the balm of Gilead, is found in verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom, meaning we have it. That kingdom is ours, which cannot be moved. No devil, no demon, no politician, no dictator, no communist, no socialist, no Democrat, no Republican, no independent, no libertarian can take it. Let us have peace. Notice, let us have peace. Present reality, present tense, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the balm of Gilead. And as you know, we are currently looking at this thing of the kingdom. Because in Acts 19:8, you don't need to turn there, but we've been there several times now. You should be able to almost memorize that verse by now. In Acts 19, in verse 8, we are told that when Paul spent 3 months in the synagogue in the city of Ephesus, he was preaching and teaching things concerning or touching or applicable to the kingdom of God. So, what about the kingdom of heaven? Are those two terms synonymous? Jesus apparently used them in an interchangeable method in there in John chapter 19. Well, lest we leave our audience hanging, let's listen to what some people teach. This thing, rightly dividing the word of truth, as we saw in the previous hour, there are those who advocate that you will never be able, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy, where a strict wooden, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation method is to be used. If you do not rightly divide the word of truth in a dispensational, premillennial grid, they always look on you and I as one who will always strike out in our interpretation of Scripture, especially prophecies that they claim are yet to be fulfilled. And in this scheme that goes all the way back to Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, people back in that time frame, they make a very sharp distinction. Darby did a sharp distinction, as well as Schofield, between what's called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Well, let me tell you what they claim they are. Well, this is what dispensationalists teach. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, material kingdom. Heaven is a physical place created of a material universe, Genesis 1:1. In the kingdom of heaven, God rules over people, nations, languages in the earth. So, the kingdom of heaven is a physical, material kingdom. Heaven is a physical place, a created part of the material universe, Genesis 1:1. In the kingdom of heaven, God rules over peoples, nations, languages in the earth. Okay? Kingdom of God, on the other hand, is a spiritual, invisible kingdom. Its workings cannot be observed with human eye because it is like God, who is a spirit, John 4:24. It is God ruling from within the believer where the Holy Ghost dwells. So the kingdom of heaven is Jewish because it's an earthly kingdom for an earthly people. Kingdom of God, on the other hand, it would seem only applies to us Gentiles in this church age, because it's the spiritual invisible kingdom. Its workings cannot be observed with the human eye because it, like God, who is the Spirit, it is God ruling from within the believer where the Holy Spirit dwells. So there you get the concept of two kingdoms, two peoples, two destinies, two plans, and for some, even in the eternal state, never the twain shall meet. Wow. That scheme, that interpretation of the kingdoms, I reject as a man-made heretical teaching. As previously stated, I don't separate the terms kingdom of God from the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, God in the flesh, I believe, settles the issue in his own words in Matthew chapter 19 with regards to the rich young ruler, his question. The division between these two terms was devised in the 19th century in order to facilitate a hermeneutical grid for interpreting scripture in a certain way to make a presupposition fit a presuppositioned grid. So actually, premillennial dispensationalism is actually not theology as much as it is a method of interpretation. It's a method, a scheme of interpretation. Because of the grid, many of the original advocates went so far as to contend, now listen carefully, number one, the Gospels, all four of them, and much of the book of Acts, has no relevance and no bearing during the church age. Paul's letters are mainly to be used by us in and during the church age, from Pentecost to the supposed rapture. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, is actually the law, and relates to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. No bearing upon us in the supposed dispensation of grace or the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, one of the advocates of this position that I myself have heard on the radio constantly because his Bible Bus program gets repeated every 5 years, because back to the Bible, the Bible Bus Man, J. Vernon McGee, I call him the Bible Bus Man, he went through the entire Bible in 5 years. Well, his station or his blip on Christian radio, they continually play that over and over, as if nobody in that organization can bring anything fresh from God's Word. But I heard Mr. Bible Bus Man state that the Sermon on the Mount is law. He sees the Sermon on the Mount as doing, not that which has been done. And therefore, he draws the conclusion, for instance, like the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you might as well simply take a bunch of white out and get rid of chapters 5 to 7, because according to the original founders of this man-made grid, the Sermon on the Mount, all of it, doesn't relate to you from Pentecost to the rapture. Only Paul's epistles. The extremists have more than one program starting and stopping, and a new one starting just in the book of Acts. There are several people who are so hyper-dispensational that the book of Acts has these little bubbles. One thing starts, it stops, start and stop. One program here, another people here, and another people there. Fifthly, the church age, from many of the original advocates, taught that the church age was an interruption, a plan B, while plan A is on hold, or better yet, the church in this age is nothing more but a parenthesis. They go so far as to say that nowhere in the Old Testament can you find the church even foreshadowed or even prefigured. That is baloney. As far as they're concerned, when you look at the statue of Daniel chapter 2, as I'm drawing here, here's the feet with the 10 toes, and here's the two legs of iron, and somehow the legs and the feet are detached. There is a gap right here. Somehow this statue is able to simply float, not attached to the feet, and therefore not attached to the ground. And they claim that there has to be a gap between the two legs and then these 2 feet with the 10 toes with iron mixed with miry clay. And then they also say the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, that year 1 all the way to year 483 chugged along, choo-choo, chug-chug, just like a train. But then Jesus comes, offers the kingdom, the Jews get rid of him, they have him killed, the plan for God goes on hold. Isn't it amazing how God can be frustrated? And then that last 7 years, between the year 483 and the year 490, there's a gap of 7 years, goes all the way back to Daniel 2 with that gap between the two legs and then the 2 feet with the 10 toes of clay and iron, that there's a gap in Daniel 9. Between the last two verses. Where do you find the gap? There's no gap there unless you force it into the text. Eisegesis versus exegesis. Beloved, I challenge you. Get every lexicon you can. Get every translation in any vulgar tongue you want to. You will not find any gap, even implied in the text, unless you, using a Scofield Reference Bible, squeeze that gap where it doesn't belong. It doesn't belong. And so, beloved, we have this age of the church, this dispensation of grace. Starts off at Pentecost, everything hunky-dory, and then supposedly it's going to come to a crashing halt during the age of Laodicea, where the church is so lukewarm, Jesus can't do a thing about it, and therefore he has to rescue the handful of real saints and whisk them off to heaven before all hell breaks loose on the earth. I don't believe that no more. That's what I was taught, but I don't believe it no more. But in our text today, Paul reminds his first century audience, who I believe to be Jewish believers in the main, save for at least 2, if not 3 generations following the events of Jesus' life, who are now under the new covenant, having abolished the old covenant, read Hebrews 8 a dozen times, that they, as well as us, have already received the kingdom. What does Scripture say of this universal kingdom? Let me close out the remainder of this hour by looking at some verses. And just let the verses speak. Ready? Luke 17. Luke 17, look at verses 20 to 21. Now, some of these verses you may have heard here recently. I may have made reference to them already, but now we're going to look at them eyes on the page. Luke 17, verse 20 to 21. And when he was departed, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now again, look at the word observation. The Greek word that that's translated from carries the concept of a doctor looking at a patient at the symptoms of his ailment. Or it's also a word used when the ancients looked up into the heavens. And by looking at the planets and the arrangements, the constellations, and where the planets were at, a comet, a meteor, whatever, they would observe the heavens in order to understand the times in which they lived or future events, like the Magi, seeing the Christ child, his star in the east, and then taking a 2-year journey following the star, where they eventually came to a house and to a young child to present their gifts. But when they came to Jerusalem, that was in an uproar, they asked Herod, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Not a would-be, hope-so king, king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east. Observation with the eyes. A doctor with his eyes, observing and looking at the symptoms to make a diagnosis. Look at Luke chapter 19. And this is with a parable. There's a parable in this particular portion here. Look at Luke 19 and look at verse 11. And as they heard these things, so everything up to from verses 1 to 10, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh unto Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, what are we talking about here? We got to understand that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the Jews have gone through Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and then captivity, and then finally being allowed to go back to the land during the reign of the Persian kings. Then Alexander the Great comes to town. He dies. His empire is divvied up into 4 parts, 2 of which play a vital role in the life of the nation after the exiles come home. And you read that quite extensively in Daniel 11, King of the North, King of the South. Do some research to find out who those kings were. And Israel sandwiched between both of these powers, Syria to the north, Egypt to the south. And then following 165 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, when he does his stupid stuff upon the Jews rebel, and you got the reign of the Maccabees. And for about almost a century, the Jews have a little bit of freedom, up until the year 63 BC, when General Pompey, comes into the area and subjugates that part of the Mediterranean rule under Roman dominance. At 44 BC, Julius Caesar is assassinated, and all the hubbub hits the fan once again until finally Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who would be in charge of the empire when Jesus is born, takes center stage and grants with the Senate Herod the Great to be the ipso facto king of the Jews in place some 4 decades before the birth of Jesus. They're under the heel. And with the rabbis and their own interpretation of the kingdom, by the time Jesus hits the stage, the Jews are not looking for a suffering Savior or a suffering Messiah. They're looking for kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, to be reinstituted with the Gentiles out of their land, Jews in charge. They run the show. King David, through the Messiah, is running everything. That's what they're asking. Is now the kingdom going to appear immediately? And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so the parable that follows here, you can do your own study, your own research. The parable that follows in verses 12 is Jesus' answer to verse 11. Look at Luke 21. This is the Olivet Discourse according to Luke. And we know that Luke was not on the Mount of Olives when the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse was originally given. Luke 21, how do you handle verse 27 and following? Luke 21, and look at verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now you hear people, many people have now shied away from this interpretation. But many, many years ago in the premillennial dispensational camp of which I came out of, we were taught that when Israel, who is the fig tree, was reinstituted back in 1948, that was the budding of the fig tree. That's how I was taught. And many of my books from some of the original premillennial dispensational authors and big shots, that's how they drew the conclusion. Well, we have a problem. If you have the budding fig tree, he says, behold the fig tree in all the trees. So what nations are those that are being reconstituted? When they now shot forth, ye say and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. What is Jesus saying? He's not talking about Israel becoming a nation in 1948. What is Jesus here talking about? He's simply using a picture from agriculture. He's simply asking his people, when spring hits and you begin to see the tiny buds popping on all the trees, when the leaves are beginning to come back, you know that summer is around the corner. It's at hand. Not thousands of years yet to be, but it's at hand. So likewise, ye, notice the ye, he's not speaking to Jews living in Tel Aviv today, and he's not talking to you living here in November of 2023. He's talking to the 12, not you. He's saying, likewise ye, when ye, the 12, see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation in 30 AD, not any generation living from my point of view to the end of time, shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Notice who the speaker is, Jesus. When was it given? Atop the Mount of Olives. How was it given? Apparently, verbally. Who was the original audience? The 12. Not you, nor me. And many people miss the mark with the pronouns. Context, context, context. Jesus was not speaking to a future generation that has not even yet been born in the eyes of some interpreters today. Or maybe we're that last generation. I've been hearing that since 1971. It's now 2023. Look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 to 30. Luke 22. This is a question when the disciples were arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to step in and kind of correct their comments. Look at verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I appoint unto you a kingdom. John chapter 3, Jesus with Nicodemus. Once again, if this kingdom business, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, is so divided and so split where neither one is talking about the other, then we got a problem here in John chapter 3. Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night for fearful, maybe for the Jews, whatever. And Jesus answered and said unto him in verses 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Mr. Nicodemus, or Dr. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned last week, this concept of seeing the kingdom, are we talking with physical sight? We just got done being told the kingdom of God doesn't come with any observations. It's not something that you can see with the physical eye. It apparently is something that is seen and perceived with the heart of man, who's been given new eyes to see and a new mind to understand and new affections to grab onto things and a new will that will respond. We're not talking about a physical kingdom with skyscrapers, tanks, bullets, battleships, and then bombers flying overhead. We're not talking about a literal throne on the earth. Read on. Nicodemus, with his premillennial, dispensational, historical, grammatical, wooden literalism. Nicodemus saith unto Jesus, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Do an about face and be born. Notice how Nicodemus automatically interprets Jesus in a wooden literalism and he strikes out. Bases loaded, bottom of the ninth with two outs. He struck out. Notice how Jesus comes back with no interpretation but continues. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Dr. Nicodemus, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which Adam gave us is useless, it's dead, it's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, when you are truly regenerated and converted by a supernatural act that God does in you and upon you, then you will enter the kingdom. Now, when he talks about entering the kingdom, is he talking about walking on two legs? Is he talking about people pushing their wheelchairs or dragging their walkers through some gate that says, Kingdom of God, enter if you will? That's figure of speech. Seeing the kingdom is to enter, and to enter into that kingdom is because you understand, because now you see for the first time with the eyes of faith, not the physical eyes on your faith. Look at Romans 14. So you would think that by now that we're in the middle here, we got this church age humming and buzzing, things might change. Paul's going to find a few mistakes and he's going to make a few corrections. Well, look at Romans 14:17. What does he say here? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's physical. That's tangible. That's touchy-feely. That is something that you can put in your mouth, food and drink. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Since they're the same entity, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Wow, that's spiritual. But just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. As we have heard others tell us in this church. Just because something is spiritual or spirit doesn't mean it's not real. God is a spirit, so he's not real. And then take this verse and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's a good cross-reference back to John 3. The flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. Notice, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not physical. It's not tangible. It's not touchy-feely. It is spiritual. Just like corruption is the corruption and incorruption are two opposites. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I wanted to cross-reference those two. So now we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 19. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 19. But I will come to you shortly. That doesn't mean thousands of years. If the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In power. And what power are we talking about? Not your local utility company, the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, he's spirit. So that means he's not real. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That's spiritual. That's the heart of the issue. The true root of the matter is the hearts of men, not dirt, not a throne, not a crown, or a scepter. The kingdom of God, I believe, in the kingdom of heaven, is talking of the same thing. The same king resides in them because they're the same thing. What does that word mean? The Greek word for kingdom? Foundation, rule, realm, power, sovereignty. God does not preside over two separate kingdoms. He presides over the whole kit and caboodle. All of this is his. He reigns and rules over it all. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.